You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning, church. It's so good to be with you and have the opportunity and the privilege to open God's Word with you. My name is Brady Goodwin. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at The Village Church, Dallas. And we are continuing this morning in our series in the Gospel of John. So I want to begin by inviting you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 52 this morning. If you're using one of our Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, you can find that on page 893. John 7, we're going to be looking at 25 through 52. I'll give you guys a second to get there, and then we'll read this text. This is John 7, starting in verse 25. This is Jesus speaking, teaching in the middle of the Feast of Booths as a continuation of the narrative that we began last week in John 7, verses 1 through 24. In 25, we read this. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. that no prophet arises from Galilee. This is God's word. There's two things that Jesus is saying to us this week from this passage. The first is this: only through me can you truly know God. Only through me can you truly know God. The second is, only through me can your souls be truly satisfied. These two declarations that Jesus makes at the Feast of Booths come together to lead to our main idea this morning, which is this: that the hope of all people everywhere is Jesus Christ, supreme and sufficient. The hope of all people everywhere is Jesus Christ, supreme and sufficient. What we'll do this morning is we'll look at these two proclamations so that we can see just how this statement is demonstrated to be true for us. First, let's talk a little bit about the background to our text. John 7:25 begins in the middle of the Jewish Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, which was an annual festival that occurred sort of end of September, early October each year. This was a time that commemorated the season when Israel lived in temporary shelters called booths, that were something like tents that you moved from place to place while they were in the wilderness after the Exodus when they left Egypt. The Feast of Booths had two primary purposes. One, to remember God's provision for his people in the wilderness. And two, to rejoice at God's continued faithfulness at the annual harvest. The festival was timed to coincide with the fall harvest each year, and so they would come together in order to remember and to rejoice. But the celebration also looked forward in anticipation to the coming of God's kingdom in full. Last week, we saw in John 7, verses 1 through 24, that as the feast was starting, Jesus' half-brothers encouraged him to make a public entrance, to make a show of it, so that his disciples, or those who would follow him, would see his works. But he refused to do this in their timing. Rather, when he did go down from Galilee to Jerusalem for the festival, he did so in private. But during the middle of this week-long celebration, Jesus did begin to teach publicly. And he asserted that he spoke on the basis of God's authority and not his own. He rebuked the Jewish authorities for seeking to kill him following his healing of the man at the Bethesda pool in John 5. Rather than seeing how he was intending to redeem their understanding of the Sabbath, he told them, "All of you will circumcise a man during the Sabbath in order to keep the law, but you have a problem when I heal a man's whole body." That's wrong. And that's how John 7:24 ends, is that he says, "Judge with right judgment." The effect of his teaching is what we start to see in verse 25, and we see that as Jesus taught during the feast, some of his audience questioned why the authorities didn't take action. This is what they said. Some of the people therefore said, if we're looking at verse 25, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And he's here speaking, and they're doing nothing. Do they know that he really is who he says he is? But we know where this man comes from. We know him. And when the Christ appears, no one's going to know where he's from." Jesus' audience couldn't understand why the authorities didn't try to arrest Jesus. And so they reconciled it the best that they could. Maybe he really is the Christ. They also revealed a misunderstanding about the nature and character of the Messiah. During that day, there was a very prevalent yet unbiblical belief that the Messiah would be completely unknown until he appeared, and that he would appear, and then he would be anointed, and everyone would know he was the Messiah. And they're thinking, we've known little Jesus for a long time. How is it that he could be someone claiming to be who he is? And then he does what he always does. He exposes his audience's lack of understanding while simultaneously revealing his true nature. Look at verse 28. "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know.'" I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. John uses the verb proclaimed to describe Jesus' speech. He only uses this verb four times in the book of John, twice in this passage, but it always is used with reference to a significant public declaration. In effect, Jesus is saying this: yes, you do know me, but you miss the point. It's not about where you think I'm from. It's about from whom I am sent. He who sent me is true. In other words, the God who sent me is the real God. But you don't know him. Now imagine being in Jesus' audience, steeped in the traditions of Judaism, to whom are given the promises and the covenants, and Jesus standing up and telling you, you think you know God, and you don't know him, because you don't know me. It's incredibly offensive to those who heard him. But Jesus is putting his stake in the ground. He is declaring that to know God is to believe upon Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject the true God. And what he's doing, in effect, is setting up the same conflict present throughout John's gospel, that it is only through Jesus that God can be truly known. And that it is only by embracing the supremacy of Jesus that a person may receive salvation. And what happens, as you might expect, is that his audience is divided. Some want to imprison him, but the text says that they don't because his hour had not yet come. What you need to know about that phrase, anytime in the book of John where Jesus' hour is mentioned, it's describing the hour of his death. And John, looking back, is saying this wasn't the time. So they couldn't do anything. Others actually believe in him, whether they were supposed to or not. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? It's basically them saying, I know that he doesn't match the description. But listen to him. He's doing things that nobody else has done. He's saying things that nobody else says. And they believed in him. To summarize verses 32 and 36, as the narrative proceeds, that when the Pharisees saw this response, they commissioned officers to arrest Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that these officers were Levites that served as the temple guards. They weren't policemen. It's kind of like me being a temple guard and someone going, hey, pastor, go arrest that guy. And I'm kind of going, have you seen me? Like, that's not, you're asking the wrong guy. They weren't the likeliest of people to be chosen for this task. But knowing their plans, Jesus did what he does. He tells them how little power they really have, and that he's soon going to go back to his Father. They, of course, are confused. They don't understand. Jesus says, I'm going back to the one who has sent me. And they're like, is he going to go to the dispersion, which means to the Jews who are spread across the nations? Is he going to go to them to teach? And he says, you guys still don't get it. To this point in our narrative, we see that for Jesus to embrace who he is, to actually see him as the fullness of God's revelation, to embrace his supremacy, it doesn't mean simply to express a superficial faith or to acknowledge his skill as a teacher. It's to believe upon him wholeheartedly. Notice what he says. I know from whom I am sent. He is true. You don't know him. He is, in effect, saying the way to know him is me. All of me. It's his identity. Who he is as the Son of God. It's his work. What he has done. And it's his authority. His identity in the sense that he is eternal. He is fully God, fully man, the second person of the Trinity. That he was born through a prophetic virgin birth occurring in Bethlehem, which, by the way, as we read earlier, is exactly what they were looking for. They just didn't know that they were going to find it in him. He was born there in the physical line of David as the promised Messiah. What he does in his work, his obedient life that perfectly satisfied the righteous demands of the law, his sacrificial and substitutionary death, which atoned for sin and satisfied God's just wrath. His glorious resurrection, whereby he was declared to be the Son of God in power through the working of the Holy Spirit. His ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits interceding daily for those who trust in him, and his promised return, when he will make everything that's wrong right, and he will bring about God's just judgment on the living and the dead. And then his authority, that because all of this is true, because he is the resurrected Lord of all who reigns over heaven and earth, his word is completely true and is both to be believed and to be obeyed. And then his position as head over the church, into whom we are to grow together as God's people, as he calls us to unity, to ministry, and to maturity. If we reject any aspect of Jesus' identity, his work, or his authority, we reject Jesus, which in turn is a rejection of God. There are a lot of ways that Jesus' identity, his work, and his authority are rejected in our society today. Some are obvious, others are less so, but for every rejection, there is an alternative God that is offered and an alternative hope for salvation that is pursued. A few years ago, I was in New York walking with a friend. And he confessed to me that he was having a hard time holding on to the exclusivity of Jesus. He was in a workplace where he was meeting a ton of people from different faith traditions or different belief systems, whether atheist or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. And he kept remarking on their decency, on their drive to help other people. And he just said, I just don't know how they don't get in. And what happened in that conversation was that it was revealed that my friend was struggling with this truth. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's not worth following at all, and we can do what we want. If Jesus isn't God, then any conception of God is acceptable. Any standard of morality is able to save. And where do we turn if we find ourselves in that place? We will always turn within. We will always look to ourselves. We'll always try to measure up. We'll always pursue pleasure as our chief end, but we will always end up falling short. And this is because that every worldview, whether religious, sociological, or psychological, any way of understanding people, our problems, and the help we need, if that is separated from the supremacy of Jesus Christ, it's going to operate by the same standard. A couple of years back, we had an event here hosting a guy named David Pallison, who's basically the LeBron James of biblical counseling. Or if you're Jonathan Woodleaf, he's the Michael Jordan of biblical counseling. And I asked David, what makes biblical counseling distinct among other ways of trying to help people? And he reframed the question. He said, I think what you're trying to ask is what makes Christianity unique among the hundreds of other worldviews that have sought to find an answer apart from him. And I went, oh, that's good. Every other system of understanding human nature, if it doesn't include you don't know God, but there's a way for you to know him through Jesus Christ, if it's not based in that reality, it will lead us to look within to find the help that we need. And Jesus' response amid all of these different systems of belief is that I alone reveal the glory of the Father. Notice, by the way, the Trinitarian confession that happens in this passage. Jesus says, I know the one from whom I'm sent. You don't know him, but if you come to me and drink, you will receive the Spirit. He shows us what we need. He reveals the glory of the Father. He helps us to see that no work, no morality will ever be enough. No religion, no worldview that excludes me can ever save you, because there's no way of seeing that excludes me that includes the true God. Some of us also reject Jesus' authority while claiming to be Christians. And we do this by denying the collective weight and authority of his word. This is particularly true in our society today as it relates to matters of sexuality and sexual identity. What happens is that any sexual relationship then, or any understanding of one's own sexuality at any point on a spectrum, can be holy as long as the people involved believe it to be so. And if we prudishly focus on purity, that only serves to sinfully bind the conscience of otherwise faithful people, and it can actually represent a form of violence done upon them. But the problem is this: our own autonomy and sexual identity has become the source of salvation. And always this happens apart from Jesus' identity, his work, and his authority. We know this because Scripture shows us. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonian church in the book of 1 Thessalonians, at the beginning of the fourth chapter, he says this: "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality." What he's doing is saying God's will is to change you, which means you must flee from something that doesn't reflect his heart for you. And later on, he says in the same passage, "God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." If we reject Jesus' authority in this way, his response is this: "I speak on the authority of the Father. All that he says, I say. To deny my words is to deny him." But even we who seek to love Jesus, to obey his word, we still fall prey to denying his identity, his work, and his authority. How do we do this? We distort the gospel through things like legalism, which is just another way of describing a Christianized pursuit of self-righteousness, or antinomianism. No, it's not a biology class. Antinomianism, which means no law, which says, "I can choose my own path. The law is of no consequence." When we do this, when we seek out this way of understanding, if it's legalism, we say that we can be enough, that I can be enough, or perhaps the negative expression that I'll never be enough. No hope exists for me. The heart posture underneath this is pride, either a boastfulness, an arrogance, a sense of judgmentalism, or a type of fear and anxiety, a lack of assurance, guilt over everything, even when there's not a true cause. On the other side, antinomianism, what happens when we pursue good as we define it? And the underlying drivers are lust and fear, whether envy, comparison, anger, sexual brokenness, fear, cowardice, anxiety, people-pleasing. The common thread through all of these is a distortion of the character of God that reflects itself in a distortion of how we relate to him. We refuse the grace of Jesus and instead rely upon ourselves. Whatever the expression of this rejection, the only remedy is the supremacy of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our sincere, earnest pursuit of an abiding faith relationship with him. If we separate ourselves from Jesus' identity, his work, and his authority, we will reject this hope. But he offers it to everyone, friend and enemy alike. So Jesus declares that it's only through him that God is truly known. But look at what he does starting in verse 37 when he starts to reveal that it's only through me that your hearts will be truly satisfied. We're on the last day of the feast. In verse 37, it's called the Great Day. It's the seventh day of the feast. It's the culmination of all of the worship of God's people during the Feast of Booths. And on this day, the Jews would perform a ritual involving a jug of water that was set aside throughout the fest that was meant to then be poured out as a visual representation of God's provision for his people. It symbolized what happened when Israel was in the wilderness in Exodus 17, and God says to Moses, "Strike the rock, and water will flow out of it." This water ritual was the reminder to the Jews that the God whom they serve will provide for their needs. Jesus, knowing this symbolism, he stands up, and look, he proclaims. It says that he cried out, but it's the same Greek term to proclaim. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you know why we construct systems of meaning apart from Jesus? Do you know why we do it? Because all of us, everywhere, thirst. Our souls long for satisfaction. Our hearts ache for meaning, for purpose. However, we innately devise ways of looking for satisfaction apart from Jesus. Our lust, our fear, our anxiety, our anger, all of these are symptoms of the longing. It's this impulse that drives us to substitute something else when only Jesus' identity, his work, and his authority will do. But what Jesus knew and what he knows is that we were created for him. And we will therefore never find true joy or peace apart from him. We'll never have true security or assurance of salvation apart from him on the basis of our own morality. We'll never know true identity outside of union with him for the new name that we receive. We'll never see true rest unless we have him as our head and we cease from our labors. To every person everywhere, Jesus declares, "Come to me and drink and be truly satisfied." What's amazing is that it's just a few days before this that he's looking at them in the face and saying, "You don't know God." And then he comes back a couple of days later and says, "You can know him fully through me." I've been thinking about this text all week, and one of the things I've been thinking on a lot is the fact that there are millions of people in DFW who do not know Jesus and therefore who do not know God. And I have been challenged and confronted by my own tendency to live my life without thinking about the urgency that this truth creates. I've been thinking again and again about the opportunity that I have and that we have as a church to introduce others to this truth, that to know God is to know Jesus and to drink of him. You might be saying, "What if I've rejected him? He doesn't have any conditions or qualifications for coming to him." Look at what he says. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For you who struggle with equating your morality as your source of salvation, he's not looking for you to clean yourself up first. He's going to bring the cleansing that you desperately need so that you can learn to live not for yourself, but for him who died and was raised for you. For you who are struggling and grappling with sexuality or your sexual identity, he's not worried if you don't have all the answers yet, or you don't fully understand why you feel what you feel or you do what you do. He wants to give you the new name you so desperately long for, and then to help you sort it out what it means to love and obey him. For you who battle with the trappings of self-actualization, self-righteousness, or self-condemnation, Jesus intends to show you the deeper treasure you have been searching for so that you can rest in the riches of his grace. When we come to drink of him, what he does is he pours out living water through the Spirit. He starts changing us. This is amazing. When we believe in him, he sends the Spirit to seal us, to give us the name that can never be taken away as sons or daughters. When we believe in him, he sends the Spirit to indwell us, to impart a new nature deep within, so that we can actually love and please him, just as we were always meant to do. And when we believe in him, he sends the Spirit as the down payment of his promise, to show that every change you experience today, every evidence of grace, is a declaration that the day we're longing for is coming, that we too will be raised with him and be made like him. But how do we do this? How do we drink of Jesus? First, we have to believe that he is who he says he is, which has everything to do with believing that what he's done for us, he did because we needed him to do it. That what he says is what we need to hear. That we need something. Nobody sees the gospel as good news without understanding the desperate need they have for Jesus. And we drink of him as we embrace that need and we say, God has provided. Jesus has come to show us the way to God, to satisfy the longings of our hearts. And we grab hold of him. And we don't ever let go. We take him in. We dwell on his work. We receive him. Next, we abide, which Jesus will later describe in the Gospel of John, means that we cease from our labor and we rest in his labor. We live in him and in the covering of his grace. We stand in the shadow that that covering has produced in our lives in the midst of the hot, scorching desert that our own sin has produced. And we start to embrace every day the truth that our hope is in him, both supreme and sufficient. Supreme, there's no other besides him. But sufficient, that he is what we need. And he satisfies us fully. If we find ourselves doing this, to embrace Jesus in this way, we're going to be putting our own stake in the ground, just like he did. We'll make a declaration that the world despises. Look at what happens in Jesus' audience, starting in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others, "This is the Christ." Some, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Hasn't Scripture said that he comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, where David was from?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, they come to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're asked, "Why didn't you bring him?" And again, just think of the pastor deputies going, like, "Have you heard him? You get in there and take care of it. I'm not doing it." He goes on, the Pharisees say, "Has anyone believed in him?" And then Nicodemus stands and says, "Is it right for us to judge him without giving him a defense?" And they tell him, "You're just the same. Why don't you search and see and know that this isn't the one?" His hearers are confused. Once again, they wrongly state their presupposition about the origins of the Messiah. The Pharisees are enraged. They can't believe that those they sent to arrest Jesus have failed. The officers are distressed. They're compelled by Jesus, but they don't know what to do. But Nicodemus, I have to think that he's reminded. John doesn't put him here by accident. I have to think that he's reminded of what happened when he came to Jesus in John 3. And Jesus says, "You must be born again. This comes from the Spirit." And that Nicodemus is remembering this. Despite the invitation that Jesus gives, his hearers couldn't figure out what to do with him. When we find ourselves in the same place, what are we to do? The first is this, to come to him and know that the God you were created for has revealed himself in Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he says. And to come and drink of him and find satisfaction for your souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the incredible provision that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we would pray and ask that you would help us to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But to know him is to know God. To trust in him is to be known by you. We pray that you would also help us to embrace the beauty of his sufficiency, that he is what we need. There is no hope for us apart from him. There is no true satisfaction apart from him. And I pray that by the Spirit's working, you would strengthen faith in our hearts so that we would look to you. We ask that as we come to the table, you would ready our minds and our souls to receive, to remember, and to partake. We pray in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.